Well, tonight we're taking up again the Westminster Shorter Catechism, looking specifically at the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 21, which asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being born the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's the question and answer we'll be looking at tonight, looking at various texts which support the various parts of that answer. And so as we begin tonight, I'll read first of all from 1 Timothy, and I'll read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and also the preaching of the word. Now, as we've been progressing through the catechism, and the catechism as it's laying out what the scripture teaches in a very orderly and succinct way, we've looked at the requirements that God has of us as far as being founded in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and then moving into God's works of providence and his creation, and the fall of mankind. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that God did not leave mankind in the state of sin and misery, but did immediately enter into the covenant of life. And it also said in that answer that that this salvation or redemption would be accomplished by a redeemer. And so the next question that we have tonight is, well, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this Redeemer that the Lord has given us, as we consider the plan that God has enacted and the Redeemer, the Savior that we have from our sin and misery, it's a cause for us to rejoice. And the fact that, as the Catechism points out, as the Scripture teaches, that our Redeemer is both God and man. That our Redeemer is both God and man. One person, two distinct natures, God and man. Now, as we consider that truth, it goes without saying that our minds cannot adequately view and comprehend how God and man can be in one being. But yet the scriptures clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is both God and man. And this is a reason for rejoicing. We'll be looking at this application to rejoice, for your Redeemer is both God and man, in 4 points. First of all, taking kind of each section of the answer, our Redeemer is Jesus. Then secondly, our Redeemer is God. Then our Redeemer is man. And our Redeemer is the God-man forever. First of all, our Redeemer is Jesus. I read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, And in verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." There is one mediator between God and man. That's what Paul is establishing. Now, as we consider what it is to be a mediator, that there is one who stands between two parties, mediates kind of a disagreement between two parties, brings some measure of reconciliation. When the scriptures talk about Jesus being our mediator, one of the things it is referencing is the fact that he is the only way to be reconciled to God. This is why he came. This is part of the ministry of proclaiming his gospel. It's a message of reconciliation, of God being the one who is the offended party. He is the one who has been sinned against. And we, as human beings, are the offenders. And the gap being so great between God and man that there is no one who can go to God, no one who can go to him and be in his presence and make some type of agreement and reconciliation. It's God who had to bridge that gap. And he did so through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only mediator. Now, this is contrary to what we hear throughout the world. There are many ways to God. There's an illustration that's sometimes used of describing the world's religions and those who hold to them like blind men trying to feel and describe an elephant. You know, one blind man may be feeling its legs and describe the elephant, "Oh, it's like a tree." One might be holding its trunk and feeling it and think, "No, this elephant, it's like a snake." And what the world uses that illustration to try and prove is that really all religions believe in the same thing. We're all blind men trying to describe the same thing, and there are different ways of attaining to the same goal, of finding your God, of being reconciled to him. But the scriptures teach something that is completely different than this, than what the world would teach us. The scriptures teach us that there is but one way of salvation. There is but one way to God. It is the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way. I kind of liken it in this respect, that if we are out on a ship at sea and there is a large storm that throws us into the water and we are in danger of dying, we don't want the captain to hold up various options of methods of saving us and ask us to choose which one. We want the captain to throw us his whatever he decides is the means through which to save us and to bring us to safety. In a similar way, we as humanity are cast overboard and we are drowning. And God has sent us the Savior, the one way to him. There is no other way. We have no other options. And if we as human beings really understood the state that we were in, we wouldn't cry afoul of this plan that God has given us of one way to be reconciled to him. We would rejoice in knowing that the Savior has come, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he is the Redeemer that God had chosen to bring and to reconcile to himself humanity. Brothers and sisters, there is but one way to God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man. Secondly, our Redeemer is God. Now, our Redeemer is Jesus. And there are even some that would say that, you know, yeah, we should follow Jesus' teachings, but they don't quite believe that he is God himself. You know, Mormonism is a common religion in the Treasure Valley. And Mormons believe and teach that Jesus is a God. He is not the God. But what do the scriptures teach concerning this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 8, that beware lest anyone cheat you or deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, Jesus isn't just, a God, some type of sub-God. He doesn't have just a portion of God. No, the scriptures teach that Jesus has all the fullness of the Godhead. And what Paul means by that is Jesus himself is God. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. It's not that he's just a part of God. It's not that just some sliver of God or deity has been given to him. But he is God in all of his fullness. This is why when Jesus in his earthly ministry, when he would face demon-possessed people, the demons would fall down in terror before this Jesus, because they knew exactly who he is. And they would cry out to him, "Do not torment us before the appointed time." They were afraid of Jesus of Nazareth. They were afraid of him because he is God. And this is how John opens his gospel in John chapter 1. As the gospel of John unfolds and he begins his gospel in the exact same way Moses began Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him and by him. And John's original audience in reading that would have agreed wholeheartedly. They would have understood what was being said, and they would have given assent and agreed, yes, and amen, this is true. But then in verse 14, when John declares, "And the Word was made flesh," that is where their minds would have exploded. What do you mean the Word was made flesh? God took on human flesh? How is this possible? Well, John goes on then in the rest of his opening chapter talking about how we have never seen God, but the only God who's from the Father has revealed him to us. John understood and taught that Jesus is God. Now, Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we read beginning in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." That is a strong statement concerning the Christ, that he is over all, but that he is the eternally blessed God. It's important for us to also know that Paul wrote this in the late 50s AD. Sometime around 57 AD. And it's important for us to note that because it shows us what the apostles were teaching and what the early church believed concerning Jesus. The deity of Jesus Christ is not something that was added into Scripture or something that was added into our faith to try and make it stronger somehow. But no, from the very beginning, the deity of Jesus, the fact that he is God, was known and taught and believed. Again, this distinguishes us from Mormons and their understanding of who Jesus is. As Jesus himself testified in John 17 to glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Or as he said elsewhere, that before Abraham was, I am. That the Father and I are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And our Redeemer is God. And this is something for us to rejoice in, because consider the might, the power, the majesty of God. If he is the one who has redeemed us, who can stop his hand? Who can say to him, no, you can't do this? No, you can't accomplish this. No, it is impossible for you. I'm telling you to stop. Who can say that to the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? No one. Our Redeemer is God, and he is all powerful. Now, thirdly, our Redeemer is also man. Now, the same passages that I just read proving the deity of Christ also proves his humanity. In in John 1:14, that the Word was made flesh. And in Romans 9, verse 5, that whom according to the flesh Christ came. Now, these passages prove that our Lord Jesus Christ was a human being. He had flesh and bones. He lived as a child. Children, the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be you and to be in your shoes. He knows what it's like for us to get sick. Because in his humanity, he experienced all of our frailties that we experience, yet without sin. He fell and he stumbled. He skinned his knee. He did all of these things. He understood our limitations. He felt anxiety. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was about to embark on the laying down of his life and the culmination and the sacrifice that he had come to do, that is a complete picture of a deep anxiety. Crying out to his Father that if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Being driven to the point of sweating drops of blood. That was a man in deep sorrow, as he testified, that his soul was in sorrow. But yet he submitted to the will of his Father. He also had limitations in his humanity. He himself testified that only the Father knew when he would return. That in his humanity, Jesus didn't know when he would come back. But yet we also see that he is still God, and that he was able to discern and know the thoughts of man's hearts. But he did have human limitations in his humanity. Now, as we consider the humanity of Christ, one question that we might ask is why? Why did he have to become man? Why couldn't it be that he, the eternal God, could just appear and do what needed to be done? Why is it that he had to actually become a human being? Well, Paul, I think, answers this question in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now again, the fact that Jesus, our Redeemer, was human is emphasized with the phrase, born of a woman. He had a real human body. He had a real human soul. He was flesh and blood. But we also see in here the reason why Christ had to be born, why he had to be a man. He had to be born under the law. It wasn't enough for God, who is the supreme lawgiver, to give his life. The justice of God had to be satisfied in that one who was actually under the law, who actually had the obligation to keep perfectly in obedience all that was commanded. One had to be born under that stipulation. This is why Christ had to be born and why he had to also be a man. Because he had to be, in order to properly and adequately and efficiently and sufficiently represent us in the court of heaven, he had to be human. He had to be born under the law. He had to be born as one who wasn't just the eternal lawgiver, but one who had the full weight and the requirement placed upon him for obedience. So he had to be a real human being. And this is a reason for us to rejoice, and that our Redeemer was a man. He had flesh and blood, and he shed that blood for you and me. And that flesh was broken for you and me, so that we, as Paul says, might receive the adoption as sons and daughters, as children of God. And this brings us to our final point, point four. Our Redeemer is the God-man forever. The Catechism points out that this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, remains this way, God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 7 the following. In this section, the apostle is making a distinction, a contrast between the priests of old, the earthly priests, but then the priesthood of Christ. How it is a different priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the Levitical priesthood. And so we read, beginning in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Just a very practical observation. Humans die. We grow old and we die. And so the priests could not continue on fulfilling their obligations because they kept dying. But then the author goes on, but he, that is Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When Jesus rose from the dead, he still had a very real physical body. And this is seen in the fact that in John chapter 20, verses 26 and following, where Jesus again appears to his disciples, and this time doubting Thomas is there. And Jesus says to him, "See, Thomas, this hole in my side, put your hand in it. See the holes that are in my hands, put your finger in them." There was something there that Thomas could have, if he chose to, put his finger in the holes of Jesus' hand. He could have put his hand in the side of Jesus through the hole where they pierced his side with the spear. He had a real physical body. We also see that in John chapter 21, verse 15, that as the disciples go fishing and they see Jesus as they come back, they haven't caught anything, they don't realize it's him at first, and he tells them to go back out and cast their net on the other side of the boat. And so they do that, and there's a huge catch, and they immediately recognize this must be Jesus. And Peter goes, and he jumps into the water again and runs to and gets to him. And then as the account unfolds, we see that Jesus takes some of the fish. There are coals, there's a fire that he's made, and he makes breakfast. And in John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, after they had eaten, Jesus is included in that they. He ate. He had a body that could eat food. Jesus remains, even after he ascended on high, a human. He is perfected in glory, but he still has a body and a soul. And what this means for you and me, as the author to the Hebrews is pointing out, is that we have a great human high priest that is ministering before God on our behalf. That our high priest, who has sprinkled the Holy of Holies with his own shed blood, is standing before the throne of God and is interceding for us. And he's able to save us then to the uttermost. John Owen says that in relation to that phrase, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, in that he is able to save completely as to all of the parts of our salvation, fully as to all the causes of our salvation, and forever in the duration of our salvation. To the uttermost. All the various aspects of our salvation, Jesus is able to do. All the ways in which he has worked in your life and my life to bring us to faith in him, he is able to do. And he is able, finally, to completely oversee and preserve us to the very end and to present us glorified before him forever. Now, as we consider the work that Jesus does as the God-man forever, our intercessor, F.F. Bruce, another commentator, points out, this time concerning John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, it is important to emphasize this, for the character of our Lord's intercession has at times been grotesquely misrepresented in popular Christian thought. He is not to be thought of as an ornate, standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms, like the figures in the mosaics of the catacombs, and with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. We're not to think of Jesus interceding for us in that way, that he's continually having to stand in the gap before God's wrath, having accomplished our salvation already. Instead, F.F. Bruce points out, we should see Christ interceding for us as the throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. By that, what he's pointing out is that we have in John 17 the picture of what Christ is doing for us now. Interceding for us, praying that we would be strengthened in our faith, praying that we would endure the hostility of the world, not be removed from it, but endure it. And praying that we would be glorified in his presence forever. And the great comfort that we can take from this as the eternal God-man is interceding for us, this throned priest king, he is the righteous man. And the righteous man's prayers are heard and they are answered by God his Father. And so we can take confidence in knowing that our salvation is in his hands from beginning to end because the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man, is praying for your faith to be strengthened. He is praying for you to endure your hardship. He is praying for you to be glorified in his presence with him forever, as he longs for and desires to have his people with him to see his glory and to experience his glory for all of eternity. And what we can rejoice in as we consider our Redeemer is this God-man forever, is knowing that our salvation is in his hands from beginning to end. He was born under the law as one who had to fulfill all the requirements. He stood in our place as a real human being. But he also is the eternal Son of God whose shed blood is powerful enough to cover the sins of all of his people, as God has chosen us in him for the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is our Redeemer. This is the means through which God has chosen to save us. It's a cause for you and I to rejoice in knowing that this Redeemer lives. And he lives forever. And he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And as the eternal Son of God, he is always present. He is able to save you and me and all of his people to the uttermost, that we might be with him forever. So let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, for our Redeemer is both God and man. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for your promise to send a Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. We thank you, Lord, that through your work that we are saved and that you rose from the dead, that you ascended on high, that you are the glorified, the enthroned priest, king, the God-man forever. May you, Lord, work in us your saving work to make us more like our King and Redeemer, to make us more like Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.